What is the ground for evaluating the actions of people, especially when it involves bizarre behavior? Now, it depends on the person and the context, doesn't it? We all know that naturally. Moving, for instance, in an erratic fashion, I was debating this for a long time, should I demonstrate to you? You better just imagine it, because it's being filmed. So if someone was moving in a funny, erratic fashion, if that was happening in a mental hospital, that would be perfectly in keeping with the mental, with the surroundings. The person is mad, and you're not going to gawk at the person, that would be rude. The person is mentally sick, so you shouldn't be rude to that person. It's okay, you don't attack that person, you don't treat that person differently. That person is sick. It's a hospital. In a club, however, say over in Sunway Pyramid, where there are some very cool clubs, I understand, if that person was moving in that strange way, and there were spotlights and strobe lights and smoke machines, well, that person's not mad, is he? That person or she is just, well, he's dancing. That's what in our society we consider dancing. In the 15th, 16th century, if that same person were to do those things, that would be quite strange. You know, in the 15th, 16th century, where you see those dances which are quite elaborate, people stand in clear lines. I never know how everyone by the age of 15 or 17 knows exactly how to do those elaborate dances. I've tried line dancing before. It's very confusing. You have to switch partners all the time, and I always end up with the wrong person. I just want to stick with my wife or girlfriend. But anyway, that was then. So moving your body in that way, well, that's not too strange, and you don't evaluate that way. But if you were in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, let's say delivering medical supplies to a far-flung village, and in the middle of your trekking activity, someone jumps out of the forest and starts doing those funny activities, those hand movements, but with a spear this time, well, I suggest you have a different outlook on what that person is doing. He might want to eat you. Friend or foe? Family or stranger? Someone you can trust or someone you should distrust? It's hard sometimes, especially when you've already got a certain sense that that person should be, in name at least, trustworthy. Say family. I know people who have been cheated by family. Whereas when you first think about it, you don't expect family to do that to you. Now, another realm where this is always quite hard to decide, I find for a lot of people, is in the area of supernatural activity. People are very naturally skeptical. Every week, almost, there seem to be hundreds of BOMOs in Malaysia, but you always get a short story on someone losing $50,000 or Rolex watches or jewelry to a BOMO who promised that they could. And then this week, someone in India was told by their friend who was like a cult practitioner that he should have sex with his daughter. So he did for 20 years. Friend or foe? Satan or Holy Spirit? In our naturally skeptical age, we think, well, we should always be skeptical. But then you don't want to be too skeptical, do you? You don't want to always think the worst of some activities. So some sections of the church have sometimes overreacted. So the moment something like, say, the phenomena of speaking in tongues breaks out in church, people immediately from some conservative sections of the church condemn it and say, well, it's got to be of the devil. Well, what if it's not? What if it is of God? You have just called the activity of God the activity of the devil. Those two things are quite different. Now, reading the Gospels can do that to you as well. When you read about Jesus, to many readers of the Bible, Christian and non-Christian, there remains a rather simple storyline. It's almost as if when they're reading the Bible, especially the Gospels, the whole thing is a bit of the whole thing comes in the color pink, if I can put it that way, with clouds on the side and little animals looking happy. A bit like my children's Bibles. If you ever read the big picture Bible, it looks fantastic. The watercolors are clear. It's beautiful. Jesus is a good guy. He's well loved by all, including the crowd. Even people who seem not to get along with him will change their mind later. That's sure to happen. After all, there's always a resurrection. So there's always a silver lining in a cloud. It's an optimistic view that perhaps reflects what we ourselves do not know yet our actual standing with Jesus. Perhaps this was true when you were not a Christian, when you were first reading the Bible. It's the I'm okay with Jesus, Jesus is okay with me approach to reading the Bible. Well, you know, how we perceive things is a function of the truth. The further we are from the truth about ourselves, the truth about God, the truth about the situation we are perceiving, the more we will live the lie out. The more we will perceive truth in a lie. The more we will read things wrongly. No matter how real or how confident we are about that situation or ability to assess it. So we must pray for God's help in this. We are coming here in this gospel to the crux in one sense. To the line which once crossed is unforgivable. Let's pray. Father, as we see how your Son warns in no uncertain terms those who were against him, help us ourselves to come with the appropriate measure of humility. Help us not to assume what we cannot assume about Jesus. We have here the same evidence and the same facts that the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, those who rejected him, as well as the disciples who accepted him, we have these same facts. And yet, Lord, like in our past when we were not Christians, and like many of our friends who refused to accept your Son, we are blinded. We can often be blinded by our own faulty approach looking at life. We carry that through in our scripture reading. We want to see it the way we want to see it. We carry into it our own perception of culture and life, our own desires and wants. And Father, we also carry many of the effects of living in sin. And especially when we are not Christians, Lord, we are under Satan. And so we read things the way he wants us to read it. We are happy to agree with him. And so we acknowledge, Father, both as your people and as non-Christians here today, that we are under threat. As your people, therefore, we ask that we will read your scripture rightly. We do not take for granted the reading and understanding and learning from scripture. We know we can read it, but we often fail to understand it. And we can often understand it, but we will often fail to implement it and to repent of it. We are all equally guilty before you. We confess our inadequacy and we do pray, Father, that in this hour as you speak to us, as you teach us, we ask for your mercy and we ask that your Spirit will show us the truth. Help us to see Jesus as he himself wanted to be understood. That we may be known as his people, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You will recall last week that the opposition against Jesus has escalated. Mark chapter 3 verse 6, if you look at it, the Pharisees went out, and what did they begin to do on the Sabbath? They began to plot with the Herodians of all people, how they might kill Jesus. If you ever thought the gospel was just sanitized, nice stories, here we have actual first degree planning for murder. And now, in light of the rejection of him by their leaders, now, over and against the Israel of which he is actually the rightful king, now he appoints a new Israel. Mark chapter 3 verse 13, you see there, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Verse 14, he appointed 12. Now you see that he went up on a mountainside. So immediately you know that you have to slow down a bit. And Mark, you often miss details if you don't know what Mark is doing. He's writing a little bit like the Old Testament authors. The mountain and the previous events are the context. So the location itself is very telling. You please note that. He doesn't tell you what mountain it is. So in one sense, that's not important. He's reading into the fact that the geographical context in the Old Testament for God's revelation, for God's kingly pronouncement, his throne, if you will, is on a mountain. You read that just now in Exodus 19 and 20. That was a long read. Thank you, Melissa. And I hope you were patient with it because it was meant to create for you the data, the information, the background to understand that when Jesus goes up to the mountain, it is a significant event. The transfiguration, for instance, as you know, happens also on the mountain. In Exodus 19 to 20, that is the scene where Israel is called to Mount Sinai. And that is where the 12 tribes, after a long journey, are finally designated the people of God. Now, the association is unavoidable because of Mark chapter 3, verse 14. You have to take it that way. And I know the Gospels present this whole scene slightly differently, but just remember, this is significant, especially given the fact that Jesus has just been rejected by the old Israel. So what does he do now? He goes up to the mountain and he starts a new Israel. So the 12 are in continuity with the old Israel. When they go up to the mountain, Jesus is starting something which is very, very old. It's not just any 12 guys. But on the other hand, they are also a brick. They're a new community. For one thing, if you look at them, they're not exactly all different tribes, are they? A lot of them are just Galileans. And also, they're not, as you know from the rest of the Gospels and from the stories you've learned from Sunday school, they're not exactly the finest specimens of men. So it's not as if Jesus is trying to reconstitute a new Israel that's full of even better people than their ancestors who started the 12 tribes. In fact, as you read the Gospels, you just think, what a bunch of people that Jesus has chosen to establish his kingdom with. No, Jesus was not trying to reconstitute the old Israel by using better specimens of the old Israel. In one sense, that's what John the Baptist did when he tried to call the old Israel to repent. Instead, Jesus is here starting a new Israel that would supplant the old. The old had leaders who were trying to kill him. Now, therefore, the importance of the number 12 is important. There's all sorts of books written about numerology in the Bible. I would not advise you to read them, especially the ones that say that if you work out the code in the Bible, you will know what shares to buy and how to have a good life and how many kids you should have. Don't waste time on that. But numerology, in a sense, in this kind of sense, is important. If you read Revelation, if you don't know what numbers 4, 7, 6, 12, and a couple others mean, you're in big trouble. They all mean something. It'd be like driving around KL without knowing what red, yellow, and green mean. That's probably a bad illustration because it doesn't make sense. It wouldn't matter that you know what red, yellow... Okay, some other more civilized country where red, yellow, and green means stop, get ready to go, or stop and go. Now, the importance, therefore, of number 12 is important. It's there. You have to look at the 12 as meaning new Israel, rather than any kind of significance about the 12 in particular, about their individuality. Because you will have books out there saying, look, Jesus chose 12 because that's the perfect number for a quorum, or running a membership class, or leadership training, or mentoring. You will have books like that. But that's not the point, is it? Rather, when you look person by person, individual by individual, what do you see? Well, in one sentence, not a lot. That is kind of like a culture shock for some of you who've grown up Christian, because you've always been given prizes in Sunday school for memorizing these names. So I hope you don't kill me after this. Around Christmas time, I'll tell you Santa Claus is not important too. But let me tell you now, as you look at them, look at Peter, for instance, who's actually Simon. What nickname is he given? Well, he's given Rock, Petra. Right? Simon's called Petra, Rock. What is he like in his life of discipleship with Jesus? Is he rock-like? Is he rock-solid? No, I don't think so. That's more like a pun. In fact, sometimes I wonder if Jesus is not very much different from his father, Yahweh, who gives names like Chuckles to the boy whose mother said that he couldn't possibly be born. That is Isaac. You know, it's like, ha ha ha. No, sorry, it's Sarah saying, there's no way I can give birth. Look at me, how old am I? And she says, fine, you don't believe me? Your son's name will be Comedy Error or something like that. James and John, verse 17, what's their nickname? Sons of Thunder. We're not even sure why, actually. We don't know why. Early church history doesn't tell us. It could be, and this is pure speculation, that in their preaching style as apostles, they were really loud, like some people we know in this church. Unlike myself, I have to stand here and we move here because the two corners help me project out to you. I hope it's working. Can you hear me? Okay. I'm not a son of thunder. In fact, after every Sunday, I have to recover. But maybe it was also their character. Maybe it was the fact that they were just really brusque men. In one sense, you can expect fishermen to be like that. But for people who have stained glass windows erected in their honor, and I don't know what your first impressions were. Can you remember when you were a little kid? You walk into church and all these old men with fantastic hats, as you later found out were halos, and fantastic poses, like, okay, I can't really, I have to revise my stained glass 101. I think it's something like that or like that. For people like that, for people who had such fame, and in the Roman Catholic Church, you even pray to them. For people like that, we don't know a lot about them. Have you noticed? We know even less about the rest. I've just mentioned the famous ones. But even Matthew here, if you look at these verses, Matthew is not even necessarily the Levi of the tax collection fame in chapter 2. We don't know that for sure. We don't know who Matthew is. There might be this embarrassing incident if you had a picture of Matthew the tax collector, where in heaven you walk up Matthew the tax collector and say, I love your writing. It's like, that's not me. For the 15 millionth time, it's him. That's the apostle. I just collected tax, okay? We're not sure who Thaddeus is. In Luke chapter 6, verse 14 to 16, which is the word of God, it's not even Thaddeus. It's Judas, the son of James. Don't believe me? If you're very free tonight, match it up one by one. Matthew, Matthew, John, John, Luke, Matthew, Peter, Peter. You'll get to Thaddeus, Judas. Check again. Thaddeus, Judas. So we make up theories like, maybe Judas preferred being called Thaddeus. You can guess why. Because of the other Judas who killed their Lord. Yeah, yeah. Don't call me Judas anymore. Everybody, Thaddeus. The T-dude, okay? For the fifth time, Thaddeus. But then, in some manuscripts in Mark and Matthew, he's called Lebaeus. Lebaeus. Okay, maybe the other theory, this is the Robin Gunn theory, don't put it as church tradition, is that after Thaddeus didn't work for a while because Asians in heaven had a problem with TH, Thaddeus, not Thaddeus, he was like, okay la, Lebaeus la, Lebaeus, and then we went, Rebaeus. No, Lebaeus, Rebaeus, never mind. Maybe he was known with three different names. Sunday school teachers are all panicking. How are we going to make your children memorize something? The obscurity of these names, despite the best efforts of certain traditions of the church to immortalize them, can you imagine stained glass windows where it was Judas / Thaddeus / Lebaeus? We've run out of glass. It's just not very kosher, not very mainstream church-like to preach this. I challenge you to find a sermon like this on the net right now. I don't enjoy being, you know, strange, but it's there in the scriptures, okay? In fact, the one who is the most clearly famous, who did something very significant in this list, is... it's Judas, isn't it? In fact, the guy, the monk who put together the verses in the Bible, which is not scriptural, but he just assigned numbers to those sentences, he gave him a whole number. It's almost like he wanted to clear the decks around him, highlight it, and make sure no one else shared the space with Judas, because it was so horrible what he did. The one who is of note in this whole list, from the time that Mark wrote, even till today, in 2009, is the one that we all know about. The one which Sunday school teachers can't teach their kids with certainty about. It's the one who did the most evil deed. It's the one, in verse 19, the three words which describe him is, who betrayed him. Who betrayed him. In fact, he is the one who accomplished what God had set out to do in the first place. Except he accomplished it by being the evil one and working with the evil one. As one of the 12, God, Jesus personally chose Judas. By the way, as an aside, it's worth always remembering this. Whenever your friends or you yourself are troubled by sin and evil and suffering, God is not afraid of suffering. God is not a like a Hindu God who struggles with evil in an eternal fight, a balance between good and evil. God chooses his own killer. God chooses the one who will betray him. And as you know from the Gospels, God feeds the one who betrays him. So little do we know of the apostles' activities, so little do they feature in the early church, that it's actually safe to say that their actual significance, and they are significant, is not in their personality, or in their charismatic leadership, or in any kind of potential that Jesus saw through special leadership eyes in them. Which always makes me wonder then how you can write hundreds of bestsellers based on the qualities of an apostle of Jesus, or the qualities of how to mentor 12 men into greatness or something like that. But in verse 14, their purpose is designated here by Jesus in two purpose clauses. That, verse 14, they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. The first clause, that they might be with him, is a way of saying that they would learn, that they would be discipled, that they would be witnesses to him. And indeed, that is exactly what we see, especially when chapter 8, the second half of Mark, comes in. We see him discipling them more and more. And then the second clause, that he might send them out to preach, the second clause is that they might be apostles. That's what the word means, that they might be messengers, his word and work carried forth after he has resurrected. That is why Mark chapter 3 verse 15 says that they might also have the authority to drive out demons. Can you see how important it is to read in context? You see what they are doing is because it is in line with what Jesus is doing, as some of you struggled with in the Bible study question last week. Because they are Jesus' apostles, they are doing his ministry, proclaiming his kingdom's rule, which involves demonstration of that rule through the driving out of demons. So the apostles are the new Israel. They bear witness to Jesus. They bear witness to his identity, to his ministry. They bear his message. In other words, they're apostles of the gospel. The church is built on their living testimony. How does the Nicene Creed go again? We believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And MCs, every once in a while I like to give you instructions from the pulpit. Let's read the Apostles' Creed once in a while, or the Nicene Creed. That is why when Judas betrayed Jesus, and they were collected again in Acts chapter 1, please turn to that, Acts chapter 1 verse 13, when they were collected again in the upper room, we note these two things. Have a look at it, I'll emphasize it for you, but I'll read for context from verse 13. We're heading towards the end, that's the important bit. But before we get to verse 26, look at Acts chapter 1 verse 13. If you found it, I'll start reading. When they arrived, these are the disciples, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zealot, Judas, son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, and said, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Very interesting verse, verse 17. Verse 18, that's parentheses, let's skip that. Verse 24, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Verse 21 is what we want to look at. Therefore, it is necessary to choose who? One of the men who have been with us. That's exactly what Judas was, if you look at the description there in the parallel. Who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. That was in chapter 1. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart, show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots. The lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, in that sense, it's helpful for you to have read that because it just shows you the connection between the gospel writing and the gospel writers and something like Acts, which records early history. Isn't it almost uncanny how there's almost word for word matching between what is described as the apostles and who they were called, or who was called, and the description here of how a new one needs to get added. It's those who were with him from the time of John the Baptist to his resurrection, and they are to be apostles, witnesses. So we note the criteria is simple. The person chosen must have been with Jesus. It wasn't anything like the kind of person or criteria we would imagine if we were to choose 12 for God. As shown by Christian interpretations today in the bestsellers, our uninformed thinking is more informed by the myth of superheroes, isn't it? Who makes up the Fantastic Four? Well, there's gotta be one guy who can burst into flames, obviously. He needs to burn houses down. There's gotta be a plastic guy who can wrap himself around and tie the baddies. There's gotta be a woman who can just disappear. That's useful sometimes. And there's gotta be a guy who's as hard as diamonds who can just run into houses with tanks. Well, who could qualify to replace Judas? Well, it's not one. It's not just one Mr. Special Ability. In fact, there's two. Can you see? It's not very unique at all in one sense. There's two. And what did they do? What did they do to actually choose this person? Did they conduct interviews? Did they sit down and say, okay, so when you're an apostle, what's your vision for the party? Did they run performance tests of who could take the most pain? Or who could heal people the most times in a day? Send them to a local hospital, see, okay, go heal them, see whether you're a real Jesus dude. No. Did they even pray for some miracle to lead them to the answer? Well, actually, no, they just flipped a coin. They prayed, of course, but they just flipped a coin. Because they didn't use a coin, they cast lots. Same thing. It fell on Matthias. If Matthias had turned out the following week with Barsabbas, it's Barsabbas, isn't it? Yep, that's right. Joseph called Barsabbas. If he had turned up the following week in church, could Matthias have said, "Bow before me, for I am greatness"? What would Barsabbas have said if he had, more of a upfront personality? He would have said, "Get lost. You and I are exactly the same. You're just the difference between heads and tail. I'm tail, you're head. So what?" Imagine if this method was suggested to the two candidates running for deputy president in the party election. So, I don't know, hey, let's just flip a coin, man, between the two of you, since there's only two of you now. What does the flipping of a coin mean? Does it mean that the apostleship is not important? No, of course not. But it is because the nature of the apostleship is not what we most often think it is, a person who has super special qualities. A person who's appointed leader and spokesperson of God by miraculous intervention. He's special. Isn't that behind all the prayers offered to them in some churches? No. The job function of an apostle, the special thing, is really more to do with Jesus. It's witnessing to him. There were two of them who were with Jesus from the time of John, and one of them won the toss. That's it. What's special about them, if you want to use that term, is what's special about Jesus. They were with him, so therefore, by deriving from that, they were special. With this in mind, we can now see a contrast of sorts with his family and the teachers of the law from verse 20 onwards. This is where we will turn our attention to from now on. Jesus has returned here, probably to one of his disciples' houses, maybe Andrew's, Peter's, we're not sure. Verse 20, let me read. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's nuts. He's crazy. He's lost it. Jesus must be mad." Would you say someone who didn't sleep much, who didn't have time to eat properly, who didn't have a proper job, but instead had hundreds of people following him wherever he went around at any one time, and is dedicated to a single activity beyond even caring for himself, Would you say that that person was mad? I would. I'm sure you would. Now hold that thought. There's a break here from Mark's narration on the family's attitude to him, which is deliberate. He's going to switch focus to the scribes, teachers of the law, and then he's going to come back. And Mark's doing it here to demonstrate two parallel opinions of Jesus. It's a very clever technique. It's a very good one. By doing that, it shows you how these guys are saying one thing, seems different. These guys are saying nothing, but actually they're running on the same railway lines. Because Jesus must be mad is as bad as saying Jesus must be bad. You can see when you consider that after Jesus has been opposed by the teachers of Israel, as we saw in previous sermon, in the previous section as well, Jesus then appoints the disciples to be nucleus of his new kingdom, and then both family and scribes are introduced with their stated opinions that Jesus is mad or bad. Can you see? Israel has rejected him. Jesus then appoints a new kingdom, a new bunch of people to represent his kingdom. And then his family call him mad, and the scribes, teachers of law call him bad. So in terms of a section, you can see what's actually happening there. You can see why Mark has segmented it this way. That's why in verse 21, you see the parallel in verse 30. If you have a highlighter or a pen, you can draw a nice line between the two. Verse 21, they went, the they being his family or perhaps his close friends, they went to take charge of him, for what did they say? He must be mad. In verse 30, what did they say as Mark takes pains to make sure the construction comes back in again? They said, he must be bad. He must be unclean. He must have an evil spirit. So it's quite clear that Mark intends for these two stories to be kept together, and especially highlighted by putting the stuff about him having an evil spirit right in the middle. At the center, by the way, in Mark, when you're reading Mark, if you can't find these kind of constructions, A, B, C, C, B, A, the center is always very important. And that will be very important next week when we read Mark. If you don't know that, it's very hard to read Mark, by the way. In fact, it's very hard to read a lot of the Bible. You're not used to reading like that. You're not used to reading stories from start to finish. And so for that reason, it's a very rare reason, I thank God in one sense for Quentin Tarantino, who has excelled in making us think out of the box when it comes to reading stories. It's never just A, B, C, D, E. He often starts with Z, gives you a bit of B, goes back to Z, and comes back to D, and then he'll just pushing until you get the main idea. It's like that in the Bible. You've got to take time to read it. That's why one verse preaching in the Bible doesn't work. You just can't preach like that if you want to teach people how to read the Bible. So these two attitudes, family and scribes or teachers of law, have been put together by Mark for good purpose. And at the end of it, when at the end of the section, you see that Jesus affirms who is truly with him. So that's the conclusion we are going to head towards. But let's turn back to the charge that Jesus must be bad. Verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. We're not sure, if you're not sure who that is, just read the next sentence. By the prince of demons, Satan, he is driving out demons. Now it's quite likely here that teachers of the law are here to do a spot check on him. Much like, if you notice, his family. Don't you hate it sometimes when you're doing something important and your family comes by to see how you're doing? Same thing here. He's teaching, teachers of law come down, they're the religious authorities, they want to make sure that what he's teaching is okay. If then he's not, they might take away his license or something like that. And the answer from Jesus implies really that Satan has more common sense than Israel's teachers, doesn't he? When you look at his answer in verse 23, Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables, and that's what they deserve for the way they've accused him. So you see, one thing we'll explore next week, parables are not for you to understand things better. If Jesus speaks to you in parables, it's because he's partly judging you. So parables are not nice stories to make things easier for you. Parables are to make it harder for you in one sense. Verse 23 though, we can understand. Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. What does he say? How can Satan drive out Satan, you dimwits? Think about it. You think Satan's dumb? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes him and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man then he can rob his house. You see, Satan has a kingdom. I'm going to make some points now. From this, Satan has a kingdom. And many of us, before we became Christians, give far too little attention to the fact that Satan is a ruler who rules over people and this world and yourself at one point in your life. He has a rule, a kingdom. Now, from this parable, therefore, I encourage you to consider Satan's strength. If you pay far too little attention to Satan's strength, you will pay far too little attention to Jesus' overpowering of him. Consider Satan's strength. When you were not a Christian, but going to church, when you were not a Christian, but religious, you were enslaved in your religiosity. There, you were making something good for God into something which was bad and serving Satan. All that time, you were under Satan's rule because you were not actually trust Christ. You were trusting your religion. What other evidences of Satan's strength is there other than this great deception that Satan has done even in the Church of God? Well, you know them. He has men enslaved in sickness. Sickness is not normal. Do you think God would create a world where babies die? Do you think God would create a world where people die slowly from cancer? We have death. Do you think God gets a kick out of creating lives just so that life can end? So that a mother's laughter at the birth of a child turns to tears when he dies before his time? And rebellion against God, that is the worst evil of all. Would God make creatures and tolerate them when they rebel against him? This is all Satan's work through your wonderful cooperation. And here, of course, in this gospel, the way in which Jesus' own citizens, in that sense, Israel, reject him, plan to kill their own Messiah. Satan, you see, is king, lord, boss, master over all who rebel against God. And secondly, you see from this parable that that kingdom is clearly not broken up yet. Verse 26 implies that if it were the case that Jesus was defeating Satan whilst belonging or being of Satan, then what does that mean? Well, it means that civil war has erupted. That within Satan's kingdom, there's an internal conflict. That the end, therefore, for Satan has come. But instead, that is not the case. The case is, instead, as Jesus is saying, implying, that in Satan's kingdom, there is still strength yet. That that kingdom is not broken up yet. As verse 27 makes clear. So, I encourage you, therefore, even though I shall show you that Jesus has broken up that kingdom, but I encourage you to consider your actual strength. As much as you need to consider Satan's strength, much greater than perhaps you actually think of, consider your own strength. See, one of Satan's great deceptions is that he has made you think that you're completely in control. It's called empowerment. But you are not in control. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, when you were not a Christian, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. You didn't feel dead. You felt alive. In fact, you felt more alive than after you became a Christian. But you used to live in that way in which you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler, that is Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, in fact, in those who are disobedient. I would not advise you to say to your non-Christian friends, you belong to Satan, but let's face it, that's a fact. But, as Jesus points out in the parable, equally true is this third thing. That kingdom is being invaded by Jesus in this gospel, and it is being broken up. Against all expectation, there is someone. There is a son of man, as we saw in last week's reading from Daniel 7. There is a human being, my friends, who is stronger than the prince of the air, stronger than the one who has millions at his disposal, who has the cooperation of human beings who are in rebellion against God. Stronger than the one who allows disease and encourages it to fester, who allows and encourages rebellion against God, there is one stronger than the strong man. So I therefore encourage you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, to consider Jesus' strength. Consider Satan's strength as stronger than your own. Consider him as the ruler of this world, but consider Jesus' strength even greater. Consider that as much as the cross extends its shadow back into the gospel all the way to chapter 1, as much as you are used to reading of Jesus' death all the way from the time that he starts his ministry, consider also how the shadow of Satan's loss to Jesus in the desert extends forward from chapter 1. It is not just about a gentle and meek lamb going to his death on the cross. That it is. The cross is definitely central to Mark and all of the Bible. But it is also the heart of Jesus' mission to confront Satan, to crush him on all fields, and in the fulfillment of his task, being the agent of irresistible power to which all men have to bow down and proclaim Lord Jesus. That is why when you read Revelation, you see that Satan is defeated. And here we must remind ourselves, defeated does not mean that he's not able, from his prison cell, so to speak, to cast out his tentacles and to test you. God still allows that. But who is the one in verse 28 who says, Amen? Who is the one who says, I tell you the truth? That the impact of that last point didn't carry through, obviously, because we don't know that Amen. For us, we just say Amen like after grace, right? After we eat. But Amen means, I tell you the truth. It's an endorsement of what has been said. So let's say Justin prays. If I withhold my Amen, something's wrong, either for him or for me. It means I'm not endorsing that prayer. Especially if it was just rubbish, I'll just keep quiet. Don't always say Amen, by the way. Don't make it a bad habit of just saying Amen. Think and then say Amen. But where does Jesus say Amen? What kind of strange thing is this, in verse 28, that Jesus says Amen not at the end of what he says, but at the beginning. Amen there. I tell you the truth there is no different, therefore, from when Yahweh says in the Old Testament, as I live, says the Lord. There are only two people, three in that sense, who can say Amen and then make a statement. And that is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They can say, as I live, by virtue of my existence, by virtue of me, I who have the authority, I who am the I Am, who can say Amen before I even said anything, here is what I have to say. That is, Christ, like God, swears by no one greater than himself, because there is no one greater than himself. Christ swears by himself. He is not saying, making a statement and then affirming it. He is endorsing his own statement first and then saying it, as only the supreme authority can. Now, against this, in this context, knowing who Jesus is, the teachers of the law are then a little like the officious authority who arrives late to the scene in a movie and often even tries to arrest the hero instead of the real villain, a la in Die Hard. That formula just irritates me to death. Just every single Die Hard movie, it's always the same, but it kind of works because it gets me all tense up. But it's always the police guys arriving and trying to stop Bruce Willis, whoever his character is, from doing what is already the right thing to do. And Bruce is always the one who always realizes the trouble way ahead of the whole situation, always the first to realize ahead of the crowd. In fact, the teachers, not the teachers, but the authorities, are so slow that even the crowd gets it before the authorities. It's just so irritating. But here we have the teachers' law a little bit like that. They turn up, Jesus is there in full commando gear, fighting Satan like mad, and they go, I know you, you're of Satan. Quick, arrest him, put him in a jail cell. And then Bruce Willis, Jesus. Okay, this analogy is going a bit weird, but Bruce Willis is shaking away at a jail cell going, let me out! People are gonna die if you don't let me out. Well, that doesn't happen to Jesus, of course. Jesus is a strong man who says in verse 28 to 30, and I think we should be ready to deal with this now, I tell you the truth, amen, all the sins and blasphemies of men, listen carefully, will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Now, keep in mind who's speaking here. Is this not the same guy who in Mark chapter 2 said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? The same guy is speaking this way now. As an aside, it's always therefore important that you read in context. I hope you've seen this as we go through Mark. But I've once heard this sentence preached this way, that this text means, and this man was doing it from Matthew, so in one sense you can understand why the confusion happened, and we shall look at Matthew, but he said that this text means that blaspheming against Jesus is okay. Well, you look at it, it says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. So blaspheming against Jesus is okay, but blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is not okay. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, what's the text in context? Answer these questions and you shall find out. Who were the teachers of the law saying had Beelzebul? It's Jesus, isn't it? They were blaspheming against, or they're speaking against Jesus. Who is Jesus saying is doing the work against Satan in line, who is Jesus saying is doing the work against Satan in line with sending out into the desert? Who's actually fighting against Satan according to Jesus here? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm not working with Satan, I'm working against Satan, you dimwits. So who would be speaking, who would we be speaking against, or who would the teachers of the law be speaking against when they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? It's Jesus, isn't it? The person of Jesus is who we are blaspheming against when we deny his work in the capacity as Son of God, in his capacity as being given the task to fight Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has been given the task of cleansing Israel as the Holy Spirit himself has endorsed in chapter 1. It's logical, because by regarding this good work of God as evil, which is what teachers of the law did, we are in fact voting for the opposition. That's why we're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. When we say that Jesus' work is of the devil, it's blasphemy that has no forgiveness. God is a jealous God. That is why we need to understand the slightly harder passage, the passage which puts it a bit stronger, Matthew chapter 12, in this way. Have a look at Matthew chapter 12. Another tip in reading the Bible, always go from the known passage to the unknown. That helps a little bit sometimes. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 to 32, you will see that 31 is mostly similar. It's 32 that will give you problems. Verse 31, I'll read it. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but a blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So far, so good. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And that's where we get confused. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven eternally. I hope you're not too panicking yet. I hope you actually have retained what we've just learned. Because forgivable is the lack of recognition by virtue, the lack of recognition of Jesus by virtue of the fact that his true dignity remains veiled. What does he look like? Well, he looks like the one in Daniel 7. One like the Son of Man. Sorry, one like a Son of Man. He just looks like the average dude. The average guy who lived in the Middle East, he didn't have a special haircut, he didn't have special looks. It's very difficult, you see, the cast for Jesus in all the Jesus movies. Who do you pick? Well, actually, you don't know who to pick. You've got to pick the most normal-looking person in one sense. It's hard to spot the most important man, to use an analogy, it's hard to spot the most important man in town if you're all biased towards recognizing by his outward appearance. If you are controlled by this particular frame of thinking, then you're not going to be able to spot him clearly, are you? And that's forgivable in that sense. That is forgivable in that sense. That is, if you're stuck in that framework of clean versus unclean, like the Pharisees, if you're stuck thinking that whoever this Messiah must be, he must be a guy who probably, you know, we follow 616 laws for cleanliness, he probably has 3,000 that he can do. He's like the best at tithing, the best at praying, the best at fasting. He can just outstand our rabbis anytime, and he would never go near anyone who's even the slightest bit unclean. He can probably spell unclean from 1,000 miles away. He is going to be our Messiah of Israelic cleanliness or something like that. If you're thinking like that, like the scribes or teachers of the law, as opposed to a form to fulfillment understanding of the Bible, which is what the Bible expects of you, as opposed to seeing all these laws as a shadow which have their final fulfillment in what Jesus does, what Jesus says, and what Jesus achieves for us. Then of course, with that framework, thinking in that way, law, which makes you clean or unclean, then when you look, in an analogy of the most important man in town, if you look at him, and he looks just like a normal person, in your mind you're all thinking he's got to look fantastic, he's got to look great, he's got to look rich. But you see just a plain man on the street, then you're not going to recognize him, are you? And in fact, in the analogy, if all you see are homeless people bowing to him, just like in the Gospels we've seen, the poor, the prostitutes, the unclean, spending time with him and him spending time with them, well, you're definitely not going to think in the analogy of the rich man that this guy is a rich man. Look at who he hangs out with, the homeless people. The homeless people, what do they talk about normally? They think that angels come to their boxes at night. They think that I'm the king of Israel or France or something like that. And they look at this plain-looking man and they start bowing to him saying, you're the most mighty man in town. Well, you can understand how, by virtue of his plain dress, by virtue of the fact that the homeless are with this man, you might not recognize the man who is the most important man in town. But if you, for that same man, ascribed the power by which he did these acts of kingdom rule, exorcism, healing, if you then said, not just, we don't really know who this guy is, KIV, let's work it out, we can't really tell, our expectations aren't being met in one sense, but if you start saying that when he exorcises, he does it by Satan's power. When he heals, he does it by Satan's power. When he is fighting the demons, he is not in opposition against Satan, but he is in opposition against God, and he has none of the clean spirit, the Holy Spirit in him. And what Jesus is saying here is you've crossed a line. You can't cross and uncross it, you know. You've stepped over it, and you can't ever come back again. You have just called God's work, God's power, Satan's. In fact, the important thing is that you have exposed your heart. You have shown that your problem is not merely the inability to recognize him by appearance, because his dignity is veiled. All of us here would miss him if he ever appeared here today. I'm pretty sure of it. If Jesus was to walk in, other than the fact that he's Jew, you probably wouldn't think he was Jesus, actually. You don't know what it looks like, do you? But these guys have exposed the fact that their problem is not merely the man's wardrobe or appearance or their own Old Testament expectations, but they've shown that they have something against him. they've shown that their perception of the things of God is not merely uninformed. Merely uninformed, yeah, forgivable in that sense, right? Paul says, out of ignorance I did a lot of these things. You've shown, they have shown, that they are depraved. They are seeing the things of God as the things of the devil. Let me say that again. They're seeing the things of God as the things of the devil. And that is why the way Jesus uses the word sin there teaches us that sin is not primarily just doing wrong things. Of course, it involves that. Sin is not simply the act of being bad. Of course, it is that. But it's a wholehearted disposition. It's the way you look at things. It's your whole attitude towards and standing with God. You are fundamentally opposed in your heart, in your mind, in your actions to God. So Jesus, helpfully here, you have to see how this is helpful from Jesus. He draws a line in the sand. Don't you want that? Wouldn't you hate it if between you and God, there was no this dividing line? Where 1,000 times a day you cross that line, and then when you finally get the score, so to speak, you were told, here, 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 and here, just on January the 8th, you cross 15 times. I didn't know! What line? I didn't see a line, and what line is that? That's all unfair. God is an invisible line. Well, it's not invisible, is it? Here, the line is so clearly whether or not you are for Jesus. Jesus is the stumbling block. Jesus will always be the reason why your friends who are not Christians will not become Christians. Oh yes, I know you feel sometimes is the way you talk. That could be it. Sometimes you feel it's the way you dress, you're not cool enough. That could be it too, maybe in a sense. It could be that your church isn't cool enough. I hope not. But I tell you, at the end of the day, they commit the unforgivable sin of rejecting Jesus. And the best way for them to show that to themselves, for you to learn of that, for you to be clear on that, is what? You must preach Jesus. You must preach the word and the works of Jesus. So that their excuse cannot be, well, I don't know enough of the Old Testament. Yeah, fine. Well, I don't really understand what Jesus looks like. Yeah, fine. Just tell them exactly who Jesus is, that by the power of God, He claimed to forgive sins by the only way you can be forgiven, and that is by His death on the cross. That by the power of God, He can take the devil who's ruling your friend's life away from them. That by the power of God, He can bring them eternal resurrection, which will be even more meaningful than any mid-term, short-term healing of their life in this life. Declare that and see what happens. The heart of the sermon is always going to be Jesus. And the most important question you can ask yourself as you read this passage is not so much, do you have all the facts right? Have you noticed how the teachers of the law examine the facts every single week? They are always questioning Jesus. Why do you say this? Why do you do that? When in the Old Testament does it say that? It's not that, is it? It's not getting the facts right. But the question you must always answer, regardless of how old a Christian you are you for Jesus? If you are not for Jesus, then you will confuse good and evil. How dangerous is that? You will confuse truth and falsehood. I spoke to someone last week, and they were saying they're lost. I said to them, that's a good thing. It's good to know you're lost. If you think you're okay when you're not, that's dangerous. But at the very least, if you are for Jesus in the sense that you are still searching for Him, you are trying to understand Him, at least you know that you are apart from Him if you are still not a Christian. And as we saw last week in the Sabbath controversies, it wasn't just the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes, their observance of the Sabbath was not really centered on God. It was the fact that at the end of the day, in all those things we've seen,
The scribes, who are guardians of the truth, did not acknowledge their Lord. That's why in that cornfield incident, Jesus doesn't argue about the law in one sense. He just talks straight about David. Who's David? Who am I? What do you think about me? It's very personal. If you are not for Jesus, you will act like his family, who in a kind of concerned way will act like, unfortunately, the scribes, to stop Jesus in doing his work. Oh, Jesus, you must come with us. What you're doing is so unhealthy for you, boy. Only mad people do this. Did mama bring you up so you can be so skinny and scrawny? Only people who don't have responsible lives with everyday jobs do this. I told you to take over your dad's contracting business. No. Why are you doing all this for God's church? Huh? More important than family, huh? What does the Old Testament say? Honor your... What are you doing? These people will love you and leave you. But guess who will be with you forever? Your family, lah. Come back home, son. In some ways, for us, in the whole sermon, this part will be the hardest thing for you to address. Ah, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, easy, I don't do that. Well, maybe think again. We can quite quickly and easily, as Asians say, that we are not like the scribes who were there to accuse Jesus of being in cahoots with Satan, but could we not be like the family? And don't forget, those two stories are parallel. So if you're like the family, you're as bad as those who say that Jesus was mad and bad. We view Jesus in a domesticated fashion, don't we? Do we think our view of Jesus could be clearer if we were blood relations with Jesus? We might think in our minds how wonderful it would be if we were the friends and family of Jesus. How much clearer our understanding of Jesus, still having to read all the scriptures. It'd be just so much better if we could just have more stories about Jesus from real life. Isn't it sad how only Luke gives us and Matthew gives us some stories from his younger childhood? Why is it that Jesus is such a mystical figure before 30? Why is it the Gospels are written this way? I can't trust it because of that. I wish I knew him as his family did. But when you read this passage here, you see that it's worse, isn't it? It's worse if you were his family. Family is one of those frameworks, those cultural burdens in one sense, those things, those realities which can warp truth. You know that, don't you? Now, don't hear me say I'm against family, but just go with the passage. I think you get this as Asians. I know how many relatives who know me, I know how they must see me and what I do, because they know what I have done. And if I could, I would try perhaps to take back the things I've done in my life and said that probably makes their approach to the gospel so much more skeptical. It's the same for church members, isn't it? If you've grown up with church people, some of you perhaps are running away from that. If they've known you for 20, 30 years, no matter what you say now as a newborn again Christian, they just keep seeing the little girl who used to say really terrible things in Sunday school. To use communication theory about misunderstandings, the communicator is the problem, isn't it? The moment words escape my mouth, people think, well, I understand what he's saying, but actually they don't. The receiver, the one who's listening to those words, they perceive things in a certain way because they're not just hearing your words, they're hearing what the person is saying. They've already read into what that person is as well as what he's saying. But that is how God has chosen to convey his message. He does not choose to convey his message through some contextualless gospel. He chooses to convey it through a Jesus who was born into a family, who had friends, who had a mother who had to smack his bottom once in a while. He chooses to communicate it through people who have a what's and all package. And that can be both a plus as well as a minus when coming to hear teaching. But all that, to just ascribe not being able to hear the message to communication theory, where we read into what that person is saying because of that person's personality, etc., is still to miss the point of this passage. When we don't listen to Jesus because we're family, imagine if you're family,
Or in the application of this, when we don't listen to a sermon or teaching or a friend rebuking us because their family or friends or people we've known for 20 years, so we have certain perceptions of them, it's not really, at the end of the day, according to this passage, just a function of all that baggage, culture, perception, etc. According to this passage, it's a function of hard-heartedness. I know this for myself. People have said true things to me, and I can say, well, the way you said it to me, right? The way you presented it wasn't like, it was like, you I. How come I here? No, according to psychological theory, you have to put it in such a we fashion, first person plural. Then I can come alongside you, ma. But we know, don't we? If we have the reflection time, if we are honest with ourselves, we are confronted by God's word, we know that we're just being stubborn. But we don't even need those friends to tell us the truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us all the time what we've done wrong. Hard-heartedness is something we must be warned of. But it is admittedly especially true if your context is closeness to Jesus, in a way which makes you think that you understand perfectly everything he's saying, when in fact, there's much warning for you. What happens when you're relatives with God? I think that will be the best test of your truth perception. One of Jesus' greatest opponents, in one sense, if you read John chapter 7, perhaps you should read it now, I'll jump to that straight away now. John chapter 7, I better look it up with you. For context, verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. So in other words, there'll be huge crowds, and it'll be a good time for publicity, as we'll see in verse 3. So his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. Get this? For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things that you do amongst us, these miracles, this amazing power, show yourself to the world. Now, what the brothers are saying makes perfect sense from kind, family, advising kind of people. You don't want to be stuck here in a little hole. You want to be known as the great one. You want to go where there's huge crowds and demonstrate your power. Because, verse 5, his brothers were not believing in him. Can you see that? John explains what Mark himself has demonstrated here. The family of Jesus didn't get Jesus. And not only did they not get Jesus, that's what I was talking about just now, they also don't believe in Jesus. One is forgivable in one sense, and the other is not. And that is why being family with Jesus is one of the hardest things. And that's why the person you must learn from is James, who was Jesus' brother, but in the end, despite this chapter in chapter 7 of John, which records his own unbelief in his own brother, who is the Messiah, that's a bit hard sometimes, he turns around and is willing to die for this brother of his, who is actually his Lord. So, we are seeing here a supreme example of what it means to be clear about Jesus above and beyond whatever relationship we may have with him, which is extraneous, which is external. If you and the Messiah are this close, I don't know how, maybe by virtue of being baptized since you were a kid, maybe by virtue of saying your prayers daily for the last 20, 30 years, think about how Mary must have felt. Many of you will never know what it's like to have a child. That closeness with another human being is something that you will never, half of you at least, or more than half of you in this church,
That's something you will never feel. The mothers amongst us cannot even explain it to their husbands. It is just so painful and so close at the same time. That child has your DNA. That child is literally your flesh and blood. That child has been eating from you for 9 months. If that child is the Lord of the universe, how do you think Mary would have to perceive him? Well, it's no different from the kind of faith that you need to have in Jesus. Except in that sense, you are not being tested as much as Mary. So it's very difficult for Mary. I wonder how she feels now with the millions of people praying to her when she in the end became a believer of Jesus. I wonder how she feels, the fact that people are praying to her when for her, she doesn't want any of those prayers. She wants people to pray to her son. Not because she is the mother of God, not because she's the mother of God, but because he is God. She is unimportant in that sense. And if you read her prayer, when she's first told by the angel, you see that very clearly. Jesus himself says that his mother and father are not based on these relationships. It doesn't matter if he carries DNA in his body that belongs to her. Jesus was her very own, but Mary understands, as we see in her later life, that Jesus is not just her son. More importantly, he is the son of God. That is why in verse 33, you see him saying, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" When you look at the context of this, when you look at how his mother and brothers have come out of concern for him, out of concern because he has not been eating or sleeping well. I mean, what mother wouldn't be concerned? And you look at the fact that they can't get in because of the huge crowd surrounding him. And you look at them doing, in one sense, the natural thing, which is to say, "Please get our son out." And then the crowd does the natural Asian thing, which is, "Hey, your mother is here, lah. Hey, your father, your brothers are here, lah. Hey, you want to stop or not? We'll do this another time, lah. You know, they're here, lah. Isn't it more important?" And what does he say? He says, verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" What nonsense is this? Kurang hajar. Mo tai mo sai. That's ridiculous. I don't care who you are. Does not the Old Testament say, honor your father and mother? When your mother comes, even if you're the son of God, Jesus, don't you think you should just kind of give her a seat and say, "Mommy, are you okay? You want a cup of tea? Continue teaching, ah? Boleh? Tolong izinkan saya, you know? Maaf ya, you know? Don't you think that's the right thing?" And even worse, when you look at his words, "Who are my mother?" Isn't that bad grammar? What do you mean, "Who are my mother? Who are my mother?" Is that bad English? Or are you saying what I think you're saying? It's supposed to be, "Who is my mother," right? "I'm your mother. There's no one else who's your mother." What do you mean, "Who are"? You mean there's more than one mother? How can you have more than one mother? I gave birth to you, you know. What's wrong with you? "These are your brothers. I am your mother." It's singular and just this bunch of people, okay? No one else is your family in this world. But shockingly, in a way that gets to the heart of the matter, Jesus says in verse 35, "Whoever." That's a big slap, isn't it, on Mary's face? That's a big slap for James. "Whoever." No special seats for you guys, sorry. "Whoever does God's will is my." See the singular? I determine it. I am the center of all of these relationships. But whoever does, it can be anyone. It can be Indians from India. It can be Chinese people from Malaysia. "Whoever is my brother and sister and mother if they do God's will." And then verse 34, even more pointedly, I wonder how it felt for Mary at that point. She's over there, he's in the middle, and who does he look at? He looks at those seated in a circle around him. And he pointedly says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Even the audience would have been shocked. Even the old women that are sitting there thinking, What do you mean? That sounds a bit disrespectful, you know. Your mother is back there, right? Then you still say hello to her.
At that point, Jesus makes it so clear for us. Whatever our relationship with Him based on anything other than faith and following Him, it doesn't matter. It doesn't count. You can be the mother of God. You can be the brother of God, the cousin of God, the playmate of God. You can be whatever that is close in your terms. But unless you have the status of a follower of Jesus, you are nobody to Jesus in that sense. Can I encourage you to think about this? What special ties do you have with Jesus? Is it length of service? Is it amount of money? Is it a voice you heard in your sleep one night? Is it a special event in which He touched you and healed you? Are those the criteria by which you know that you have a relationship with Jesus? Don't fall for that trap. Don't think that way. In the end, that will cover up a hardness of heart that presumes upon the relationship. No. That is still like the family who expects Jesus to come to them. Instead, verse 35 needs to be clear in your head. You have no protection from special ties. You have no protection from praying to people who have special ties to Jesus, so-called, like Mary. Jesus' true family are those who follow Him, who listen to His teaching, who do God's will. Exodus chapter 32 is a shocking passage. I want to bring it in today because I think Jesus is working with this passage. Exodus chapter 32 verses 1 to 29. If you found it, Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Oh no, hang on. I've got to jump first. Okay, hold on. I've got to jump to verse 25. That will save us a lot of time. I was reading and thinking, we don't have time for this. Let's go to verse 21. Then Moses said to Aaron, you've got the context now, okay? So they built a calf, that's idolatry. Verse 21, then Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. And they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it down into fire, and out came this calf." Look at the way he says it. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control," that's who the fault is, "to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord,
come to me. Now hear the echo there between that and what Jesus says from the mountain. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man, he's talking to the Levites, has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. That's a tough passage. If I had preached just that, then immediately I guess our thoughts would be that, that's all sorts of strange thoughts, isn't it? Whenever we read of murder in the Bible, killing, we don't feel comfortable. But if I have preached what I've just preached, and you have read what you've just read, I hope what is clear to you is that loyalty to anything above God is unacceptable. I mean, the people were at fault here, and the penalty was death. There's no mistaking that. But look at how Moses commends them for killing their kin, their relatives. Now, you can't do that today, of course. We're not a nation under God the way they were. We're not a theocracy where the offense against God is punishable by death. You don't have that anymore. You don't have a leader of the people. I'm not Moses, by the way. Anything close to that. But if you get what's going on here, you will understand that the Levites were commended precisely because they found their relationship with God to be of supreme importance over and above their relationship with their own mothers, their own fathers. These are the same Levites who had to teach Israel the commandments, which include honor your father and mother. You must never honor your father and mother above God. And you must never teach your children to honor your honor you above God. Now, that is going to force you to make a huge decision. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, you are going to have to recognize that Jesus is saying something which only God can demand. If in your life you have been thinking of God the Father as supreme and Jesus as a demigod or anything slightly smaller but still great, think again. Jesus is demanding something and expecting something and acting in a way that only God can. Amen, I say to you, who are my father and mother? This does not mean that we forsake our parents, but when you are a disciple of Jesus, even over and above your spouse, you are not, at the end of the day, marrying God. When you die as a disciple, not simply as Mrs. or Mr. whatever. You never enter into God's presence by virtue of being so-and-so's son or daughter, or so-and-so's wife or husband. And therefore, Jesus has exemplified this for us. Now, in applying this to our context as a church, and I think I've left you so much to be challenged on, but let me just apply this one last time to our context as a church, listening to a sermon. And I'm glad Joy left. It's perfect timing as usual from God. But can I commend to you a disciple of Jesus who will be embarrassed by this when she hears it, but my wife Joy exemplifies this attitude. She, of course, is amongst all of you the most likely to take me, the preacher of the church, far less seriously. After all, there's nothing enticing about my voice. She hears it every day, saying things which she's not comfortable with sometimes.
And she also does not find my jokes that funny when I should try, even in private anyway. The only thing keeping Joy attentive, what is it? She loves to listen to Jesus. That's amazing. I've never met anyone like her. I struggle also myself to do that to pastors if I know them well. Can you see? We're all guilty of this. But look to her attitude. She doesn't only do this to me. She does this to all my pastor friends, whoever they are, even if she's grown up with them from Sunday school. The moment he treats the Bible with respect and faithfully preaches that, she's listening. She's listening genuinely. She loves Jesus' teaching. I once told some of you in a meeting, in a training session, that as an elder, I can never be your friend. It's true. It's very sad. It's one of the loneliest jobs in the world. I'll tell you that as I train some of you to be future elders. There will always be a distance necessary between myself and you. Humanly speaking, it's necessary. It's very hard sometimes to rebuke some of you if I treat you as my closest friend and someone I really don't want to hurt. But in the sense that we have just seen here, that statement where I have to say, I have to be a pastor first, your friend second, that's necessary. That's necessary because if we have our truth perception right, if we have our appreciation of God's work and work rightly tuned, we know that the central person we are concerned about to have relationship with in this church is not you and I, me and you, but us and Jesus. That is why when you listen to the preaching of the word, whether you are happy about it or not happy about it, the criteria for that should be dependent on whether it preaches Jesus faithfully. You must watch your relationship with Jesus carefully, both internally. If you start presuming on that relationship, thinking that just because you and Jesus have gone a long way, therefore you can presume that he has to come to you rather than you sit at his feet, you're in trouble. And you must watch that relationship also in the form that it takes between yourselves. If you do not take rebuke or encouragement in the right manner because you are not listening to Jesus, but instead you are listening to just a friend whose opinion you think is not worth it, even though it comes from scripture, because they are of lesser intellect or IQ or emotional stability than you, then you've again got your relationship with Jesus wrong. When Jesus speaks, be it from the teaching and preaching of scripture, or the sharing of scripture through the work of the saints to each other in the church, listen carefully. Your relationship with Jesus is at stake. You may not be the mother of Jesus, the son or the brother or sister of Jesus, but you are as much under threat. The true man or woman of God is not the one who is related to the Son, is not the one who knows his birthday, or the one who has made a pilgrimage to where he was born, is the one who follows Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in our sin, we often treat Jesus nearly as a friend. We have songs about this. We sing about him so often to encourage others to get close to him, that have lyrics that say that he is our best friend, our pal. And whilst this remains true at one level, Father, we pray that we will take him so seriously that we will never lose sight of who he is, of his kingship, of his lordship, that each and every word that he speaks must be weighed carefully, that his apostles who have been sent by him to found the church, their teaching, we need to weigh it up to understand all of it. And therefore, by Jesus' own measure, Lord, help us to measure up our lives. Help us not to make excuses for ourselves,
to say to ourselves that we have been with him a long time, that we have been baptized for many years, that we have served his noble cause for many a year, and therefore we should be okay. Help us to be like Mary rather than Martha, busy with her work. We pray, Father, that more importantly, we are busy in understanding, knowing, and learning from Jesus. Help us to sit at his feet daily, hourly. Help us to reflect on our relationship with him as we conduct ourselves in this world, that others will see that we are his disciples in the way we handle conversations, business partners, work, relationships, family. Help us to be true to his calling. And we confess, Father, that the test is always there for us. We are so easily forgetting it. And so we pray that our gatherings, once, twice a week, we will not take for granted. That in our mutual discipleship, in our rebuking, encouraging each other together, horizontally, we will hear the voice of Jesus. We pray that you will fill this church with the wisdom of Jesus, so that as we speak, it will not be mere words, but it will be words that the Holy Spirit is prompting and causing us to speak to each other, so that the result will be godliness. We ask, Father, that as we form relationships in this small church and as we grow, that you will not give us the excuse of being too busy. That whilst at least we are this size, you will help us to make time to relate to each other so that we may help each other in this discipleship. For many of us who are in the process of becoming members, Father, we pray that as we approach the end and as we are about to take the Lord's Supper together during Easter, we pray that the formality of becoming members will never replace the truth of being together disciples of Jesus, of our mutual accountability. And we pray, therefore, as the members of this church, that we will both reach out to and care for other Christians and non-Christians who come to this church. We ask, Father, for this clarity that out of what Jesus has done for us, we will do the same for others. We will not distance ourselves both from Jesus and from others. And so, Father, as we read through Mark, continue to teach us, continue to help us to love and learn more from your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.